Well, greetings, everybody. I think I'll break the water out right now. Pardon me. After the sermon in Youngstown this morning, I'm just a little dry-throated. And I did want to add a couple things, a couple prayer requests, one that Mr. Coons would not have known about. Jason Stewart is the son of Jackie and Dan Stewart up in the Youngstown Church, and he suffers from a rare, fairly rare, Klein-Levin syndrome, which is a sleeping disorder. When it has an episode, he sleeps 20 hours a day and has no energy otherwise. And he's in the middle of an episode right now. So they would really appreciate your prayers for Jason. He lives down in the Nashville area, I think. And an update on Sarah Bizik that I didn't get to hand on to Freeman. Charlie is the little guy's name. He, all 3 pounds, 5 ounces of him. He was transferred from the hospital where the cesarean section took place to, I think it's called Good Samaritan. They have a really, really good premature baby ward there. And the nurses were encouraged. This is from Judy. This would be Nick's mom, Judy Bizik. She called this morning. They were encouraged because he is showing feistiness, which apparently is very important for a premature child. He's, 7 months, but still it's 2 months early. But feistiness means that he'll have an appetite, so there's some good signs there. They were encouraged by that. Sarah will be out of the hospital. She's in hopefully tomorrow or the next day and then be able to be over there with the baby. So please continue to keep them in your prayers, of course, but that's the update as it is. And then two things that I didn't get to hand on to Freeman either. We have a flyer on the Spring Family Weekend. I'll put it over somewhere on the table there. And just with the details, and also it has the register now if you would like to come. It's going to be a very nice weekend, and the music on Saturday night is outstanding. As we, Freeman helps with that, as some of the others. Bob Miller from down the Cambridge Church, sometimes from up here, will be helping. And then the other thing is for the men, even though this is Mother's Day tomorrow, well, that kind of thing. The men's leadership newsletter for the spring of 2017. I got that finished and it's printed. I got a stack of them there. So be sure, gentlemen, that you take one home with you. We have 3 articles in it. One is how to answer a Bible question, not so much the technical ways of analyzing the scripture as the presentation of how you do it. The power of the big picture. That's the large piece. And the role of hymns in God's church service. So those are the 3 key articles that we have for it. Okay, though that will also be a stack of those will be on the table over there for each of you gentlemen to pick up. Okay, back to the sermon. I appreciated Mitch's sermonette very much, and it ties right in with the topic in certain ways that I wanted to give. But first I want to talk about goats for a while. Goats, dogs, and coyotes. Actually, technically, most of us don't have much experience with goat. We have a new member up in Youngstown that she raises registered goats. She's told me the breeds, I think it's 3 different ones. And so I've always been fascinated by goats. We didn't have goats when I grew up in South Dakota. We were cattlemen. So we had cattle. And in fact, nobody had goats. Nobody except people who put on rodeos. Because they had goat roping was one of the contests. It was normally for the girls and the kids would do have a goat roping contest. Instead of calf roping, it's a goat. You know, and the goat doesn't run as fast, and you don't have to jump off the horse like the cowboys do, which is kind of risky. So, but goat roping was a big deal at the local rodeos in those years. So I didn't get a chance to spend a lot of time around goats, but I've always admired and appreciated them. My father told a famous story about goats. They had a flock of sheep, and as I've told you, we lived where, in Nebraska, where I was born before we moved to South Dakota. We lived right on the Oregon Trail. The wagons would have come between our milk house and our barn, down through our corrals, as we were sort of on a slope above the river valley. It wasn't a very steep slope. And then it would have gone down through our corrals, across our fields, down through our river pasture, and then into the woods and to the fords on the North Platte River. And then they would ford the North Platte at that point, and the Indians had used that before. So we found artifacts. Almost every year my dad found something as he was plowing in the bottom fields down there. But that's where they grazed their sheep. They had my dad and my grandfather had horses, because they used draft horses as the Amish do still. And they had sheep and cattle. And up until my dad was 14, they had pigs. My grandfather was in a truck accident, which disabled him from any kind of heavy farm work. He could manage the farm, but he couldn't do the farm work. So 14 years old on, my father, before and after school, did all the farm work. And he hated pigs. So he told his dad, "Dad, I don't mind doing the farm work, but I hate pigs. Can you get rid of them?" So they did. But he didn't. They did have a couple of goats, because they ran them with the sheep down on that river bottom pasture, right where the covered wagons would have gone through on the way to the ford on the river. And every so often during the summertime when the sheep were out grazing, Dad would go from where he was up at the buildings. He could walk out a few yards and look down through the trees, or get past the trees and look down there, see what the sheep were up to and if there was a coyote out there. Two reasons. Number one, he didn't want coyotes out there. Number two, he liked to shoot coyotes. Number three, well, it was a nice break. So he went out one day, and there were. There obviously was a coyote, because there were two billy goats that ran with the flock. And their job was to be on guard for coyotes. And goats, you know, some goats are just outstanding. They would take on a coyote, and one would jump at him and swing at him with the horns, and the coyote would try to nip back at him, but the other one would butt him from behind and spin around after that one, and they'd just keep him busy. Dad had a German Shepherd that was like a bullet when she ran. The problem was she couldn't see that well. So that was too far for her to tell what was going on with the sheep. Her name was Queenie. She was getting old, but she was still extremely fast, and she killed a lot of coyotes. So that particular day, Dad walked out. There were the goats had sparring with the coyote at the edge of the flock. So he got Queenie, and they started down the road, the farm road, down to where she got within eyesight of what was happening, and then she was off like a shot. And she came charging down. The coyote wasn't aware that she was coming for him until she was pretty close, and then it was too late. He took off, and she overran him, and that was the end of the coyote. So the goats had done their job. They kept the coyote busy till good old Queenie could get down there and get the predator out of the flock. Some goats aren't so good. In fact, the sermon's title is "Don't Be a Goat." Not the usual title, and that's only half of it. Don't be a goat in the parable sense. Don't be a goat in the parable sense. So let's go straight to the parable. It's in Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Christ is just days, just less than a handful of days away from the crucifixion, from Passover, as when he gives the Olivet prophecy in chapter 24, and then in chapter 25 he gives a series of some of his final parables. So we pick up the parable that we want to look at here. It begins in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now I have to say this, it's part parable and it's part prophecy. So you've got a parable stirred into the prophecy. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, that means that he'll come and he'll issue judgment on those who have been called in this age when he first comes, but he will then be here on his throne, and this judgment will then hand out as we know the unfolding plan of God takes place. All nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Sheep and goats will flock together. In fact, you will find in many cultures where we have shepherding cultures today, parts of Africa, parts of Asia, even to a certain degree in America where they have Basque shepherds are hired to look after the flocks in Wyoming and other places. They'll have goats that will run with the sheep. Typically, however, when they bed down, the goats bed down as the goats, and the sheep bed down as the sheep. They know that they're different, in other words. But Christ will divide the sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now, if Christ is right-handed, that's good for the sheep, bad for the goats. If he's left-handed, it's good for the goats and bad for the sheep. But in this case, it's bad for the goats. They're on the left hand. And the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in, and I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me." Well, that's news. That's news to the righteous, because the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I tell you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. You took care of my flock, my people, who are your brothers, your brethren." Brethren means brothers and sisters. "And he shall also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, the lake of fire." Now, that punishment does not consume the angels, the devil is an angel. They are in that torment forever, but it does consume the humans that are resurrection and through resurrection and put in the lake of fire. They're consumed, that's it. They don't have eternal consciousness in an ever-burning hell, which is a demonic doctrine, with all due respects, in every way. So he said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and imprisoned, and you didn't visit me." And they will also answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will say to them, or answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of one of the least of these," meaning his brethren again, "you didn't do it to me." Well, you don't take care of my family, then you're not part of it. "And all these will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous to eternal life." Lest we be confused by everlasting punishment. Doesn't that mean ever-burning hellfire? No. When you're dead, which is the penalty for sin, you're dead forever after the second death. That's everlasting, forever. So here's the point. Don't be a goat. It's good to be a sheep, but don't be a goat. In the parable sense, this is the parable, this is the sense of it, don't be a goat. Now, lest goats get a bad rap, I've sort of given you the hero goats in the beginning, the great goats and the brave dog protecting the sheep. Now let's look at how goats are talked about elsewhere in the scripture. How about Luke chapter 12, a few pages over. Luke 12 and verse 32. Here we are. Christ is talking to his disciples, and that's not just the ones that will be the apostles, but the rest of the disciples seem to be included in this sense. "Do not fear, little flock." See, God's church is always a little flock. We get to be a big flock in the millennium because we're going to be like Pinky and the Brain. And you know what Pinky and the Brain do? Every day, take over the world. In the millennium, we take over the world. Now, where was I? Verse 32. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But we're a little flock. So you see, the flock here technically could be, as we described already, a mixture of goats and sheep. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, I'll give you the historical background while we're paging our way across there. No fear if you're using a phone. You need the paging time to think and digest. But where did I say Acts? Acts 20. And disrupted my train of thought and derailed it for sure. But here the Apostle Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem, and he goes past Ephesus, or doesn't go up to Ephesus. He goes to Miletus, which is down on the coast south of Ephesus, 30 or 40 miles. And he's coming from, I think it was Thessalonica originally, over in Macedonia, southern Macedonia, north edge of Greece, and he's coming down and across on his way to get a ship down by Crete someplace and sail over to the other coast and then go down to Jerusalem. So he doesn't even know if he's ever going to come back, because he knows there's wanted posters all around for him among the Pharisees. So he calls all the elders together, and they come down from Ephesus and all of the congregations within reach. And so he's talking to them here in chapter 20. And in verse 25, we'll begin with it there. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. See, Paul thought sure this was going to be his end. It wasn't. He just ended up in prison for 2 years. Well, more like 2.5 or so years. He had to stay in he was detained in Caesarea before he was taken to Rome. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. And now we come to verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. The flock that the pastors, the elders, the ministry would shepherd. So the pastoral analogy applies to the church just as much today as it did then. You would just because we don't have a little flock of sheep or sheep and goats in our backyard doesn't mean that the analogy doesn't apply. It does apply. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter uses it as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, first three verses, 1 to 3. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness, he's also an apostle, but he's also an elder and pastored congregations, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly shepherd God's people, nor for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. So we have the term flock here. Could be either sheep or goats, you know, just so you understand. It gives us a little background. However, there was a certain amount of interchangeability. And again, we're pointing out that just because there are goats in the flock doesn't mean they're necessarily bad goats. The goats that are like sheep, they're okay. Exodus 12. Now, this is right back to the Passover instructions. And I think we usually read this each year. I think it's interesting, so I read it every year. Verse 5 of chapter 12. And here we find you could have a Passover lamb or a Passover goat, a kid. Let me find verse 5. There it is. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So your lamb may be a goat, essentially is what that sentence says. So it could be a kid, and it would qualify as the Passover lamb. So here Christ, the lambs were types of what Christ would be as the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, but it could have been the kid of God, I guess, as well. So this shows that there's nothing that God has against goats per se. Now we go to Leviticus 16. And here is where we find what I think is the reason for the way the parable was constructed. I say I think, so it isn't dogmatic. But it's reasonable and probably our best guess. And sometimes when we're studying God's Word, we are at the best guess position where we study and we come to the best conclusion that we can. So let's look at this one. This is Leviticus 16. Did I say 20? I meant 16. Maybe I said 16. Okay. This is the ceremony that took place at the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was the portable temple in Moses' day. And so Aaron would be officiating all during the 40 years. And then later it would have been at the Tabernacle, wherever it was located in the nation of Israel. And then when Solomon came along, then it would be in the temple after he concluded the building of the temple. So it is a temple ceremony that would be done on the Day of Atonement. You go through this chapter and underline all the word every time the word atonement shows up, and you can say, oh, yeah, well, this is the Day of Atonement, quite obviously. But here's the ceremony in verse 6. Aaron shall offer a bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall also take the two goats. So two goats are to be selected. And present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he brings the two goats that had been, you know, selected for the sacrifice that day. And Aaron shall cast lots for the goats, for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and one lot for the scapegoat. Now, when the translators couldn't translate the Hebrew word Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, they didn't, in English letters, they didn't know what it meant. But this was the goat that didn't get sacrificed, therefore it didn't die right away. It died a normal goat life, goat death later, but it was allowed to escape. So they called it the scapegoat, that's what it means, is that the goat that escapes. We use the word scapegoat differently based on this translation. We use a scapegoat as somebody who takes the rap for somebody else, but technically it is for the escape goat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. That means it will be sacrificed. It will die in the process of the offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement for it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, going down to verse 15, referring back to the goat representing Christ, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring his blood inside the veil. The veil was the curtain inside the tabernacle, and behind that curtain, this was at the back of the room, and the tabernacle always was oriented toward the east. That's what orient means, orient being east. And so this would be the westward room, the most holy room, clear at the back of the tabernacle of meeting. Later, the same setup was in the temple. So he would go behind the tapestry that was hung there, which divided it into rooms, and back in behind there was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And the rest of the priesthood just didn't go in there every day. They were in the main room of the tabernacle and later the temple. And only on the Day of Atonement did the high priest go back for an official ceremony back into where the Ark of the Covenant was. There were times when they carried the Ark out to other ceremonies, well, then they would be retrieved. But for the regular service of the temple, it was only done done by the high priest where the ark was in position on the Day of Atonement. So he'll go in and he puts the blood in various places, representing the shed blood that covers the sins of Israel and ultimately of all mankind. And when that's all finished, in verse 20, and when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This is the scapegoat, the one that gets to escape. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel. And you think, well, why are you confessing the sins of Israel on this goat when you already sacrificed a goat for the sins of Israel? And the answer is because this goat represents one who participated in the sins of Israel, who incited the sins of Israel, who deceived them into sinning. In other words, it represents Satan. And you will confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the live goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. That meant that one of the priests, probably, or priest helpers, and a fairly strong and stout man because goats weren't always broke to lead. He would either carry the goat, which is going to require some strength, or he would drag it until it decided to walk along. Goats can be stubborn. And he would pull on it and drag it out away from the camp, miles probably, and eventually release it. When the temple was in situ in Jerusalem, then he would take it, I'm guessing, off into the wilderness of Judea, over the Mount of Olives and down toward the Dead Sea, and release it down into there, all far away from any village. And there it would be. Now, that's a representation of what we see in Revelation 20, just for added inference here. We're not immediately coming up on the Day of Atonement. That's a few months away yet. But in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. And that tells you there, by the way, that Satan was the snake in the Garden of Eden. Lest anybody forget that that was actually Satan manifesting himself as a snake. Who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. So this angel came down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he took the devil and he put him into this place of restraint where he could not deceive the people during the millennium. Now we know at the end of the millennium he gets released, but only for a brief time. And he causes the same thing he does normally cause. And then Satan and the demons are bound forever. So it's in a sense, it's a recap of what happens here, only it's on the permanent and forever status. This one is for the 1,000 years. So you see the parallel, though. A suitable man hauls the goat out. He kind of represents the angel that takes the big chain. That's why I don't think he carried it. I think he took a rope and it either walked with him or it kind of got drug until it learned to walk. Animals don't naturally lead. If you've ever worked with them, they have to be taught to lead. And being dragged is one of the ways that motivates the stubborn ones. Others can be cajoled with food held on by their nose, and they reach for it, and you just keep walking, and pretty soon they get the idea. When you tug on the halter or the rope, then they follow along because it leads to good things. Others have to have a good swat now and then to remind them that that's what leading is. You follow the person pulling. So getting back to our story then, we find then, when we summarize Leviticus 16, that number one, Christ is symbolized either by a lamb or a goat of the flock. Satan, however, is only symbolized by a goat. Thus, the parable of the sheep and the goats uses goats to refer to Satan's followers. Those who refuse to follow Christ, refuse to repent of their sins, refuse to do what they should do, to love God and love their fellow man. So Christ can be represented by either a goat or a lamb, you know, as in the Passover sacrifice, or in the Passover lamb could be a Passover goat. But Satan is only represented by the goat. That's why we look at it that way. Now, let's look at the other goatish proverbs or parables. Remember, don't be a goat in the parable sense. So now there are some other goatish parables that are right there in Matthew 25. So we'll journey back there. Matthew 25. Take the first one before this, which begins in verse 14. Parable of the talents is what we typically call it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man who traveled into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents. Now, talent would be a measurement of maybe gold or some precious metal. Maybe it was a coin, depending. But it was meant to be some monetary investment. To another he gave 2 talents, and to the third one he gave 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on the journey. Then when he had received the 5 talents, he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. 100% increase, both cases. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents, and look, I have gained 5 more talents besides these. And his Lord said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, bear in mind that we are talking about the kingdom of God, and these are parables about the kingdom of God. Christ's parables typically were parables about the kingdom of God. So the joy of the Lord is a reference to the kingdom of God. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter the kingdom. He also, who had received 2 talents, went and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents, and look, I have gained 2 more besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Also into the kingdom of God. And when the one who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid. So I went and hid your talent in the ground, and there you have what is yours. It needs to be said with kind of a nasty tone of voice, doesn't it? Because that's what he was doing. And his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I haven't sown, and I gather where I haven't scattered seeds. You should have deposited my money with the bankers, that at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And who is he talking to? Well, somebody who is working for him, for Christ, that would be angels. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, when you compare that back then with the parable of the sheep and the goats, there's only one conclusion. Don't be a goat. Don't be a goat. This man did not want to be in God's kingdom. He didn't want to follow God. He didn't want God to tell him what to do. He was going to do what he was going to do. You know, we were all like that at one time. That's why we repented. And we promised God that we wouldn't be like that anymore. And we strive to not be like that. We want to be like either the servant that had five talents and gave 5 more, or 2 talents and gave 2 more. We don't want to be like the last one, who was acting like a goat. And not a noble goat, like the billy goats that defended the flock down in Nebraska. Just a regular goat. So there's the lesson. And it was right up against the parable of the sheep and the goats. Well, let's go back one more. The beginning of chapter 25, verse 1. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 wise and 5 foolish. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto the kingdom of heaven. And that was Matthew referred to it as the kingdom of heaven and sometimes as the kingdom of God. It was interchangeable terms, so it means the same thing. Because God is in heaven, so it's his kingdom. So you can refer to it as the kingdom of heaven, but it's also the kingdom of God. God owns heaven and the fullness of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So there's a big wedding coming up, and they were going to be part of the ceremony and escorting the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. They didn't bring any extra oil. But the wise took the oil in their vessels with their lamps, so they brought along extra. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, while their oil that was in the lamp burned down. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Says they were lamps were already on, so they had to trim them. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. That's not a good thing. You don't want Christ to say, I don't know you. And so the conclusion was, watch therefore, because you know not the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You can know the general season, but you're not going to know specifically. So don't bank on, well, I'll get busy and start overcoming after next Passover or whenever, whatever date you want to use. Be a sheep. Be watchful. Don't be a goat. Now there's one more. This is in Matthew 24, the last section of Matthew 24. We're just backing up, reviewing these parables that relate to the parable of the goats and the sheep and the goats. Starts in verse 45 of Matthew 24. This is the faithful and the faithful servant and the evil servant. It's a parable about a faithful servant and an evil servant. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing the job that he was given to do. We're all given the job of overcoming and growing in grace and knowledge. We have to be doing that. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, you know, go back into the world, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour when he isn't aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't be a goat so you don't have to weep and gnash your teeth. There's an obvious lesson here. Bear in mind, the parables are not just clever stories that we can smile and feel all warm and fuzzy inside. The parables are meant to tell us what's what. And if we want to be in the kingdom of God, this is what we have to do. So we have some challenges. God wants us, and this is our next and major point, God wants us to look, speak, and act like good sheep, which means we ought to be a halter broke so that we are easily led rather than having to be dragged. You don't want to be a goat that drags his feet. The degeneration of society takes its toll, however, on our outlook, on our conduct, on our attitudes, and our beliefs. We should know this. And here's where we overlap a little bit with the sermonette. We can look back in the history of the church, and we can see times when we grew lax. If you've been in the church many decades, you've probably seen several times. If you're new, well, then this is your history lesson of the church. It's important to understand these things. United Church of God began in 1995. It began because of one of these changes that was taking place in the church at that time. In the early 90s, there were doctrinal changes taking place. They had begun in the 80s, the easy, simple ones that weren't very significant, then suddenly they became wholesale and sweeping. As those in power, meaning they wrote the checks, they had come by the authority, not honestly, they were wholesale changing the Church of God into just another Protestant denomination. And they did it. And that's a matter of record. They did it. And when that happened, then there were many of us who said, we can't live that way. It's wrong. We're not going to do that. And so they said, goodbye. You're out of here. And so we were. We had 400 ministers who had all been fired by that organization who rendezvoused in Indianapolis for our inaugural conference, General Conference of the Elders. We met in Indianapolis that year. And then most of our other meetings have been down in Cincinnati since. Doctrinal change to Protestant Christianity, dress codes slackened, conduct went downhill, sexual immorality and the use of, you know, overuse of alcohol and other drugs they shouldn't be using at all were taking place in the 90s. It was a time of a liberal downslide of God's church. It was always also a time for that in the culture. We'd come off of a conservative decade, in America in particular, That was Ronald Reagan's decade, was the 1980s. And then things began to slacken in society significantly, and it affected the church. But we shouldn't have been surprised, as it happened in the 1970s too, very similarly. It was in the early to middle 70s. It was stopped in the late 70s, but it was in the early to middle 70s that that same mood and attitude started. And they, over here in this side of the United States, we had a large group of ministers, and it was 3,000 or 4,000 brethren altogether that walked away from the church as it was constituted at the time because they wanted to be Protestant. They wanted to look and sound more Protestant. That was their MO. And so they did, and they have come to nothing. So far as I know, we don't know if they've kind of all scattered in different directions, but aren't organized in any way. The 1970s, when you stop and think about it and overlay now what's going on in society, in the 1960s, the late 60s, the sex and drug revolution began. And it was unrest and tension, and it's as if the demons were loose and racing around this country and lots of other countries at the time. 1968 was the fall when the universities exploded with riots and sit-ins and all kinds of disruption of education. And you had the Kent State event where, four students in a big demonstration they were having ended up getting shot. That was sad that that happened, but that was part of the movement. It affected Ohio. We got so many colleges and universities here that if you found a stick, you couldn't shake it at all of them. So they were. It did happen here. It happened all across the country. Now that was in the youth culture, the sex and drug revolution, the hippies as we called them, somewhat derogatorily. That was what they called themselves. In the West, we use that term about people of that lifestyle a lot. But as the time went by, it infused itself in the early 70s into the middle 70s, infused its values into the general culture of America, weakened America significantly. And we just about bought the ranch by the end of the 1970s. In the last 4 years of the 70s, prior to the election of Ronald Reagan, was one of our last liberal presidents of that run, and America was very weak, not in a good position, and the church wasn't either. We had been weakened, but America got put back on the track, and just before that started, the church began to get put back on the track and to get refocused on what God's way was and what it wasn't, and it isn't about trendiness. It isn't about sexual immorality. It isn't about drunkenness or drug usage. It isn't about any of those things that water down the values of God. It's not God's church. It's not the way. So there we have it. That was the story of the 70s. Now, you think, that was the 70s and the 90s, but not now. Well, 20 years, we're 20 years again. We're right back into that cycle that repeated there. We should be expecting it to repeat now. And frankly, it is. Look at the culture. Listen to the sermonette. Mitch gave you a number of markers in the news today that show that it is happening now and with a vengeance that's, I think, going to make the 60s and early 70s look pretty weak by comparison. Already has, really. But that wasn't. It's not just now, it's not just the 1990s, it's not just the 1970s. This is a pattern that repeats, maybe not every 20 years, but regularly repeats. The late 60s, early 70s wasn't it was called the sexual revolution, sex and drug revolution. It wasn't the first sexual revolution. The first one was in the 1920s, coming out of World War II. There was a slackening of standards in America. And huge amount of alcohol abuse. And part of the reason was because of the temperance movement, which wanted to get people to stop being drunks and being alcoholics, so they decided to destroy all the alcohol. And what they did is they created a law-breaking society. It did a lot more harm than it did good. And that was a time of prohibition when that was done, so it became fashionable to flaunt the law or to be There's another term for flaunting the law. It escapes me at the moment. It'll come back after a while. But whatever the case, that's what's happening then. And I think if we were to be able to go back and track the history of God's church, it was following that trend. It doesn't lead those trends, but it starts sliding downward whenever a pit opens up with those trends happening, a pit of immorality and the drug abuse and all that kind of thing. We know that it did happen in the past. We knew that there were ebbs and flows of God's church. Sometimes we assume, well, there were great persecution, and so that weakened the church. No, that would strengthen the church. It might make it smaller, but it would strengthen it. Persecution typically did. It was when times were going relatively good that God's people got slack in their faith and began to embrace the false values of society. When things were bad, then they felt the pressure from those that wanted everybody to be bad so that their conscience wouldn't feel so bad itself. I think that's a great part of what we see happening in America today. But we know, for example, let's go to Galatians chapter 1, it's verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6. We know that in the 50s AD, this is the first century, the Apostle Paul was running into the front end of what was going to be a massive downslide in society, and what ultimately was going to take his own life. Galatians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace to God, verse 3. And to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Oh, we used to use that a lot back in the late 60s and early 70s. Present evil age. According to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says in verse 6, I marvel, this would have been written sometime in the 50s, somewhere between 53 and 58, based on the different historians that have tried to time when the apostles' epistles were written. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. A different gospel other than the kingdom of God, gospel of the kingdom of God, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. We used to use the term water it down. They water down the gospel of Christ so it looks like traditional Christian gospel, which emphasizes the word Christ and doesn't emphasize the kingdom of God at all, because the kingdom of God doesn't have meaning to those whose eyes aren't open to it yet. The phrase kingdom of God means volumes to us. So we see that was happening in the first century. Then, in your own time, go and read John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the general epistles, and know that John was writing the book of John late in the 80s. He died about 100. So in the 80s and probably was writing the Gospel of John and the Epistles sometime in there, and then Revelation came after that. And then he was the last apostle standing and died about the end of that century. We don't know exactly when he died, but close to the end of the century, based on the best historical reckoning that they've been able to come up with. The bottom line is they were fighting this downsliding values situation within the church constantly. It got its start, of course, back in Acts chapter 8. Remember the sermon that we had here a few months ago about Simon Magus, who Peter identified as being a false conversion. Philip, being a deacon and doing the baptism counselings, had made a mistake. This guy had pulled one over on him. Didn't pull it over on the Apostle Peter. Well, that Simon went on, Simon the Great, or Simon Magus. Magus is a Latin word for the great. Went on to Rome, and there's a whole history about that we'll get into sometime in Bible studies or Bible class. But the bottom line, that was happening then. So you had these rises of energy in the church and faithfulness and dedication and probably growth of the church. And then as society started sliding downhill, a lot of the church slid downhill behind it. and not all of it came up the other side. It would be smaller, shall we say, shrunken. And we've seen that happen. And boy, isn't it a sad thing to see. The only good news is that once in a while, somebody comes up out of the ashes and remembers what they had learned years ago, and then they show up, or they give one of us in the ministry a call, and then they're welcome back to the faith. Would that there would be a whole lot more. It's been 20 some years. It'd be grand to have a lot more of them come back. And it'd be wonderful to have a lot more new, brand new brethren as well. However many more God has in mind, we don't know. We are a little flock, as Christ called us, a little flock, or a flocklet. I think technically the Greek means a flocklet. So you have a flock, but if you don't have very many, well, that's just a flocklet. So the lesson is good. Here are the issues that we have to think about, some of the issues, in the modern issues of the 70s, 90s, and now in the 20-teens. Faithful Sabbath and holy day keeping. That always suffers. So we've got to be careful to be very faithful in our keeping of the Sabbath, protecting the Sabbath, and keeping the holy days, keeping the feast. Drunkenness and drug addiction, or recreational use, as they call it. You know, we had a teenager. He was 13 years old. This was a church area back a few years ago out west. And we'd just been transferred there, so it was one of our very first teen Bible studies. And one of the questions that I had for them, why is taking drugs in that particular part of that particular state, marijuana was grown, a lot of it was grown, and that was being used. Meth was just getting started, but we had mostly it was marijuana, and the LSD wasn't being used there anymore, but marijuana had the billboard. Remember the billboard? My very favorite marijuana billboard. This is your brain, and they show a picture of an egg. This is your brain on drugs. The egg is broken, and it's in the skillet frying. Fries your brain. Brilliant, brilliant. Sadly, not very many paid attention, so I said, "Why? What is wrong with using drugs? Why is that a sin?" And he raised his hand. I mean, his hand popped right straight up, and he was kind of a taciturn kid, didn't speak very often, but he did that day. And I said, "Pastel, what's the answer?" He said, "It's instant drunkenness." Ah, see, God sanctions the use of alcohol, unless you're addicted to it already. And bear in mind, some people addict easily, and that's why when you read Jeremiah 35, you find out that the Rechabites, who were Midianites, descended from the Zipporah's family back in Moses' day, but who had come to live in Israel, they didn't drink, because they addicted to it way too quickly. So they followed their father Jonadab, who had lived a couple of hundred years before them. It was the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told to invite the Rechabite clan, the leaders of the clan, into one of the side rooms off of the temple compound and offer them a bowl of wine with cups. And so he did. And the leader of the clan stepped forward and said, "Thank you, but no thank you. We don't drink wine because our father, Jonadab, told us that we shouldn't drink wine." Again, they undoubtedly had a genetic addiction problem with it, and so they just didn't do that. They didn't buy property. We are strangers in the land. We don't live in the city. We live in the country. They would have been the Bedouins, as we would call them today. And he said, the only reason we're in the city now is because Nebuchadnezzar's outside the walls. So that's why we're here. But that's chapter 35 of Jeremiah. There's a good read for you, and you think about the descendants of Jonadab, or the Rechabite. And Jonadab himself goes clear back to the demise of King Ahab. Ahab had a dynasty of one or two sons who ruled fairly short monarchies after him. And then it was actually Ahab's commander, who was the commander under them too, that wiped out all of Ahab and Jezebel's kids. All of them. And I think he was responsible for the death of Jezebel as well. That was his duty. God called him to do that. You will wipe them out. And the prophet came and told him, and so he did. Well, he was advised, while he became king of Israel, Jehu, or Jehu, J-E-H-U is his name, Jonadab the Rechabite was one of his counselors, one of his advisors at that time. So the Rechabites were intrinsically tied in with Israel's history, showing that Midianites and Israelites can get along very well. At other times, the other Midianites they didn't get along so well with, back in the time of the judges. Where was I? Oh, here we are. Drunkenness and drug usage, that's a danger area. Dress codes, modesty goes out the window. And dressing needs to be appropriate to the function. In the 70s, it suffered for the church. So they wanted to dress down for church. We're seeing that very same thing today. We need to be very careful about that. We dress up for church. And by the way, the styles really haven't changed. For men or for women, we need to dress up and respect God and rather than dressing down. This is an important meeting. Other times, the more casual clothes are quite satisfactory. But this is where we come before God. Sexual morality or immorality. It's sliding in society like we've never seen before. And to sanction it or to embrace it or to be okay with it, as many of the millennial generation are, claiming to do, that's not good. And you think, well, how do you know that's happening? Facebook. It isn't hard to find out what our millennials and other people are thinking. You just have to have a lot of friends and kind of monitor the things that get put up there. It's scary, sad and scary. Sexual morality will weaken rapidly. It is already weakened tremendously with the perverted activism of our era. It will weaken even more, and it will begin to affect our thinking unless we determine that we don't want to be goats. We want to be sheep, good sheep. So beware of that. Actively resist the degeneration of society. Language. Cursing and using foul language and vulgar language, every generation to a certain degree gets enamored with it, but not all as bad as some. But it's making its rounds as well. One of the things, and I would issue an apology for this in a way, is that we have not challenged the millennial generation to stand up to the plate and hit home runs. We've given them wiffle bats and wiffle balls to swat at. They had not been challenged by the church. In the 1960s and the 1970s, when Mr. Armstrong, came back from that heart attack he had in 1977 and began to put the church back on the track, as we used the term in those days, we challenged the younger generation. I know that our generation, my generation, which is the baby boomer, was challenged a lot during the 60s and even the 50s when they were young, but during the 60s and early 70s. To overcome, to reject the false values of your own generation and seek God's true values. That's why Ambassador College has its motto, recapture true values. Sometimes I've seen that get mocked recently. There's no sense in mocking it. It is stating the truth. Recapture the true values. And you're like, yeah, what are the true values? Oh, don't you read the Bible? It's there. Ten Commandments, summarize it. The apostles elaborate on it. So do the prophets. So did Christ. The true values. And we need to make sure that we're doing that. Resist the degeneration of society. We need to make sure that our prayer lives are active and strong and faithful. And if you don't know how to pray, you can't do it on the phone. You don't have God's cell number, for starters. This is one where he doesn't need no cell phone. Pardon the grammar. My mother was an English teacher and would be horrified. I was correct. We never got by with bad grammar in the house. And not within her earshot. Never, ever. We'd get corrected and we'd have to repeat it correctly. So you can use it sometimes for emphasis. But we need to make our prayer lives strong, praying every day and faithfully, pouring our hearts out to God. We need to have a mission that we are going to stand firm in the moral storm and spiritual moral storm that we are being buffeted by. And not only are we going to stand firm, we're going to reach out and try to stabilize our brethren. And any others that God calls, and we'll stand firm and encourage and strengthen them. Just like what Christ was telling in the parable there, that you did this for my servants. Therefore you did it for me. We need to strengthen each other. We need to be sure we don't overlook fasting. And if you got blood sugar issues, then manage your fast so that you still do it. Maybe different than most people who can just stop eating for a day. But be sure to fast regularly enough to stay close to God. These are all the basic things. It's not rocket science. It's true science, which comes from the Bible. Science just means knowledge. It's true knowledge. It comes from Scripture. Okay, let's go to Ephesians. Well, what do you know? We're very close to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Now we're sliding down. No, we're not sliding down. We're trying to climb up to the conclusion. We're not in the process of downsliding in this sermon, I hope. Chapter 4, verse 17. 4 and verse 17. And what amazed me as I was searching for the Scriptures and thinking of phrases that summarize what the parable of the sheep and the goats is really about, of being sure that you are a good sheep, not a goat, that it was Ephesians that I landed on. So I started sorting through this, and I found that all I have to do for the conclusion is read about a chapter and a half of Ephesians. So let's do it. This I say, therefore, verse 17, chapter 4, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, meaning the nations. That's going to include the Israelite nations who act like Gentiles of old. In the futility of their mind. We are not about futility. We are about clear thinking, clear and true thinking. And having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. We are not alienated from God. He has called us to himself. Our understanding has been enlightened. So if we find our understanding darkened, we're going the wrong direction. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. We are not ignorant, brethren. We know what the Bible says. We cannot plead ignorance. And because of the blindness that is in their heart. You see, when you go spiritually blind, even when you have been spiritually enlightened, and you don't even need to be able to see physically and be able to see to be spiritually enlightened. But when you go spiritually blind, then you become ignorant again. You go backwards. We can't let that happen. In verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Lewdness implies sexual immorality. Uncleanness covers a host of other things, and greediness is pretty well self-explanatory. But you have not so learned Christ. That's not God's way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. He taught the truth, and we teach what he taught, or we're supposed to, and we live what we teach. That you, verse 22, that you put off the concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And we did put it off when we were converted. We put off that old man when we received God's Spirit, when we were baptized, when we had repented. But if the old man is sort of the walking dead in our mind, well, that's not a good sign. So send him back to his watery grave. The old man was left down there when we were baptized. And be renewed, in verse 23, in the spirit of your mind. Another place it says, go back and do the first works. Go back and regain that enthusiasm and zeal and hunger for knowing God's way. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That is exactly what we want to do. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor. Don't go shading the truth. lying today is so nonchalant. It's everywhere. Fake news, they call it. Lying, exaggerating, bragging, that's all lying, and we see it constantly. The internet just gives you another venue to do it faster and quicker, and more people see it. Let each of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are together in God's church, the true church of God. United is a major organization of it. There are other organizations who truly believe the same thing and are striving to do what we're striving to do. So we're all part of that. Sometimes we can be angry. There is a righteous anger, but verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Most of the anger, most, by far, the majority of the anger that you see expressed today is sinful anger. Beware of that. That's very dangerous. Do not go to the dark side. Because that's essentially what it is. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If you're upset by something, okay, be upset for a little while. And then say, okay, that's enough. I don't need to be upset any longer. And take yourself in hand, sit yourself down, and have a little talk with yourself. And get squared away. Let him who stole steal no longer. Be honest in all dealings. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he might have something to give of him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Beware of the slang and the innuendos and the disgusting, sinful talk that society uses. Analyze everything that you hear before you start working it into your vocabulary, because some things you don't want in your vocabulary. Analyze it very carefully. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. When you harbor the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, and the clamor, and the evil speaking, you are weakening the power of God's Spirit within you. You're grieving the Holy Spirit, as it says there. Maintain a bright perspective, a positive attitude. Let all bitterness, wrath, I already read that. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That means be merciful. Now, be careful with your mercy to those who haven't repented. We know when they are still happy and bragging about how evil they've been, well, then you can be willing to forgive, but don't sanction misbehavior. Don't sanction the sins of others. And we are pressured to do that now more than we ever were. You know, we would have been pressured, I think, to do more of that in the early 1970s, except they were so doped up on LSD and marijuana that they didn't know what was up. But they were cool, man. You know? It's not like that today. It seems like the drugs today have more of a hyper reaction than a dumbing down reaction. Some of them do at least. Remember chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We should smell good, spiritually. That's what we're talking about here. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, sexual immorality or covetousness, covetousness can include sexual immorality in the sense of lust. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. That shouldn't be entertained at all by the saints. We are, brethren, the saints. The called out ones. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. And the filthiness, I think, doesn't specifically mean taking a bath regularly. Although, you know, in principle, I suppose it could. It has to do more with language here in this instance when it's connected with foolish talking and coarse jesting. We don't do that. Which are not fitting. Not by us. But rather giving of thanks. Being appreciative. For this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. And you think, what do you mean a covetous man is an idolater? False religion is materialism. Or let me set it backwards. Materialism is false religion. It doesn't have to be an organized religion of this ist or that itty or whatever, you know, religion it happens to be. False religion is covetousness because you covet that thing. You want it. So you see, our affluence, you know, the wealth that is in this age becomes a god itself, and all the things that that wealth can purchase become the goddesses and the gods in this age. So it's easy to become an idolater when all we are is about getting stuff, always wanting. I used to think of Merle Haggard's song, Mama's Hungry Eyes. And I thought, man, he had to have a mom that was like that. And then I listened to the song and I thought, oh, well, I guess she wasn't that bad. But still, the phrase, the title itself talked about, I thought initially, about covetousness to the extreme when I heard his song. And then later I listened to the rest of the words and I thought, oh, mom, she just wanted to work, you know, wanted the things that the family really needed and not what they didn't need. So we need to think like that too. What do we need, not what do we not just want? Where was I? Okay. For this, verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or a covetous man who is an idolater, covetousness and idolatry go together, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If we're going to be like that, we can't be in the kingdom of God. I mean, that's just the way it is. Let no one despise you with empty words, or deceive you. I misread that. I got deceived by my eyes. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And there are plenty of that going around, including fake news. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And then we come down to our last section. Verse 8, for you were once darkness. And we were. God called us out of the darkness. Or he called, in my case, it was our grandparents, in Liz's case as well, out of the darkness. And thus the family knew the truth, and those who chose to follow the truth did. But we could see the darkness in the world around us, spiritual darkness, not understanding the right things and the right values, the law of God. And we chose the light. But now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. If it isn't the truth, then it isn't what you want. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That means unfruitful works of darkness. You've got to be careful what you watch on television, what films you watch, what music you listen to. You think, well, that's not going to affect me. I can watch that. It doesn't bother me. They're all, you know, perverted things going on. Oh, yes, it does. You're deceiving yourself if you think that it doesn't. But rather expose them, identify them for what they are, and then avoid them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And then our last several verses. Because here's one of the key things that we desperately need in making sure that we aren't goats. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. True wisdom. Sometimes I've been baffled by how few, even in the Church of God over the years, value wisdom or the seeking of wisdom. When you speak about wisdom, they say, oh yes, a bunch of wise sayings. Well, yeah, it is summarized by wise sayings, but wisdom is vital. You know, date the book of Proverbs, read the chapter that corresponds to the day of the month over and over again. You will become wiser. We are to be wise, redeeming the time. How much time do we have left? We don't know. We have overcoming to do. We have the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God to do. So we need to redeem the time, because the days are just wonderful. No, they're not. The days are evil. That's what it says there. The days are evil. This, brethren, is the age we live in. We can't candy coat it. We need to stop trying to do that. Our younger generation, the millennial generation, needs to be challenged to see what's happening in the society around them and make their decision. You're going to follow God, or are you going to go with society? Those who were baby boomers had to deal with that in very, very similar circumstances, not with the technology. Oh, we had transistor radios. I mean, you could carry that and put it in your pocket. But that was about as, you know, fancy-dancy as the technology went. But it isn't a decision that's made with technology. Well, it is. It's a technology up here that God put there, which makes all the technical technology of society, the best that man can produce, look rather silly compared to the complexity of the mind that God has made. With the spirit of in man that works with the mind that gives us the life that we have, which gives us also the potential to link up with the Holy Spirit, which is then the mind of God. And no technology comes close to that, and it never will. No matter what the magical manufacturers think. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What kind of music are we listening to? What kind of music are we using to honor God on the Sabbath day? Special music and things. We need to be very careful about the music. It's very powerful, extremely powerful. It moves the emotions. But you have to move the emotions predetermined in the right direction, not the wrong direction. Or you won't get no satisfaction, I'll tell you what. Always giving thanks always in verse 20 for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There is the summary of don't be a goat in the parable sense. We want to be good sheep, part of the flock, actively following the leader of the flock, the true shepherd, who is Jesus Christ, and then God the Father, who owns us. You know, we need to be very, very diligent to that. So, the bottom line, brethren, don't let the devil get your goat. Be a good and faithful sheep.